God's great goodness. Our thoughts today stem from Psalm 31:19, and this is how it reads in the King James Version. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee, before the sons of men. And this is a lovely text of Scripture. And I was so blessed in going through this detailed study of it. And I hope you enjoyed hearing it as much as I did studying it. It was just a real blessing. And what we're going to do is sort of dissect this Scripture just to see what we can learn. First, we're going to look at each specific point in the text itself. And these are God's great goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee, and finally, before the sons of men. But we also want to view this text from the perspective of the world, David and his people Israel, and the consecrated, spirit-begotten sons of God. And we want to find out whether this text includes lessons and or admonitions for all four of these groups, or maybe just some of them. The first phrase, "Oh, how great is thy goodness," it is very clear from the context of Psalm 31 that David is talking about how great is the Lord's goodness. Verse 14 says, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God." But what is the Lord's goodness? Well, my guess is we could spend days talking about the Lord's goodness. It's boundless. But let's take a look at just a few things here to see how they relate to our text. First, we'll take a little look at the context. Bible commentators are not in agreement as to which events David was writing about in the 31st Psalm. But it seems clear, however, that David is writing about some stressful situations in his recent past. Verse 7 says, "For thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities." Verse 9 and 10 say, "For I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." In the whole chapter preceding verse 19, David vacillates between telling God about his stressful situations and asking for God's help and refuge. And then in verse 19, David says very emphatically, "How great is thy goodness." David got it. No wonder he was called a man after God's own heart. After all the peril that David found himself in, he praised the Lord for his great goodness. So we learn David's perspective. What about David's people, Israel? What did they do when confronted with stressful situations? Well, let's see. Among other things, they built a golden calf. They murmured when all they had to eat was manna. They wanted the leeks and the garlics from Egypt. It seems like even though there was always a faithful remnant, the nation itself was never satisfied and seemed to be always complaining. Judah, as a separate entity, wasn't much different. We might think of two good kings, Judah, Hezekiah, and Josiah, and of course, there were the prophets who were always trying to turn Israel back toward God. But the people never seemed to trust God enough to declare his great goodness for more than just a short while. And there's an interesting example of the mindset of Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah at that time. And verse 1 says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat." Verse 2 tells us that there was a great multitude ready to attack Judah. So what did Jehoshaphat do? Verse 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Translation, he prayed and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Jehoshaphat knew that the whole nation needed to be together on this. It was customary with the Hebrew kings to proclaim fasts in perilous circumstances, either in a city, a district, or throughout the entire kingdom, according to the greatness of the emergency. And we see that they did unite, and they did do the right thing. After Jehoshaphat talks with God a while about the situation, he finishes his prayer with verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And then verse 13 adds, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Jehoshaphat had successfully united them, and they sought the Lord with one accord. But it did not stop there. After God told them in verse 15, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 18 says, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Verse 19 says, and the Levites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. Then Jehoshaphat said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. Jehoshaphat then appointed those who sang to the Lord and who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Seems that they were starting to get it. They were starting to get the attitude that David wrote about in our theme text, Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness. Because they joined together under the leadership of God's faithful king, Jehoshaphat, they overcame their stress caused by imminent attack from three nations. They did this first by turning their faces toward God and then fully trusting God. The results were that they praised his name in various ways before the battle even started. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. After the battle, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. By verse 24, God had destroyed all the sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Meunites. God had protected his chosen people once again. How did Jehoshaphat and Judah fare after that stunning display of trust, thankfulness, and praise? Well, let's see. We read in verses 30 and 32, so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides, and he walked in the way of his father, Asa, and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Well, that sounds pretty good. What about Judah? Well, sadly, we read in verse 33, the high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. And we recognize the language here, the high places. Likenesses of Baal and Asherah were placed on poles and set up on the hills for all to see and worship. Judah united, petitioned God for deliverance. God delivered them, and they still did not direct their hearts to God. Incredible. And just when we think that at least Jehoshaphat continued to say in his heart, praise the Lord, how great is thy goodness, even he who had previously set his face to the Lord and witnessed the Lord's saving grace toward Judah, even he eventually turned his face away. Verses 35 and 37. And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. Then Eliezer prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Now, we're going to take just a quick side trip here, because there's a seeming contradiction in the scripture. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33 says, The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. The problem is that 2 Chronicles 17:6 says, And his, Jehoshaphat's, heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. But we know that Jehoshaphat was a good king and did right in the sight of the Lord. So did he remove the high places in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 6, or not? If he had already removed them, how is it that they were still there in chapter 20, verse 33? And Brother Russell had some interesting things to say about this. In reprint 2365, he says, quote, This stimulated the king, Jehoshaphat, to still further energy in the Lord's service and to a still further movement in the putting away of the groves and high places. These had been prohibited and destroyed by his father Asa, but apparently some had still been preserved by the people in kind of a secret way or had sprung up again like thrifty weeds so as to need continual attention and removal. End quote. And this makes perfect sense because this exact same thing happened to Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. 2 Chronicles 14, 2 and 3 reads, And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves. But then, in 2 Chronicles 15:17, But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect in all his days. It would seem that no matter how much attention these two kings gave to ending idol worship, they could not get the job done completely, because it was not in the hearts of the people to do so. And now back to our main lesson. And so, Judah failed to truly recognize God. Oh, they praised his name before and after the destruction of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. And I'm not even going to mention the Uptites and the Audacites. Sorry, that's just me, sorry. Verse 26 reads, And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. And how appropriate. Baraka means blessing. They knew they had just received a huge blessing, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and praising. How quickly they forgot. Is this what David had in his heart when he said, Oh, how great is thy goodness? We think not, based on David's life and his continual words of praise to his God, regardless of the circumstances, as epitomized in our theme text chapter, Psalm 31. And for Israel and or Judah in general, well, they seem to express the sentiments of David only when God specially blessed them, and sometimes not even then. How about the church of the firstborn? Those spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ, how do the words, Oh, how great is thy goodness, permeate our lives and in particular our prayers? Do they radiate from us only when we receive a major blessing like Judah did in 2 Chronicles chapter 20? Or do we express this sentiment willingly and joyously most of the time and then turn from God and pursue our own interests for a while, just as Jehoshaphat did. We'll leave that for you to determine for yourselves. And this segues into the next phrase of Psalm 31:19, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. From David's point of view, this psalm should have been applied to the whole nation of Israel. David knew that God was dealing with Israel as his chosen people. He knew that of all the nations of the earth, Israel should fear or reverence the Lord. But God, in his wonderful grace, blessed Israel, or sometimes just Judah, even when their reverence was only temporary, as we have seen in 2 Chronicles 20. The Lord promised to bless Israel in a variety of ways if they remained faithful to the covenant they had made with him. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy gets very specific about how God would bless them. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And then in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 28, God tells them, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways." And this is exactly what happened in the story of Jehoshaphat that we just examined in 2 Chronicles 20. Even in that dark hour, Judah shouted in one accord, "Thank you, Lord, for your everlasting loving kindness." And God totally destroyed the three nations who were about to attack Judah. He kept his part of the covenant, even though he really had no obligation to do so. Why is that? Remember, we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33, "The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers." The high places were not removed, which clearly indicates that they were there before the situation arose in 2 Chronicles 20, and they were there throughout the praising of the Lord and remained in place even after the event was over. No change. Part of Israel's agreement with God stated that, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." God hates idol worship. All through the event in 2 Chronicles 20, Judah left in place their idols. And yet, God still delivered them. He did what he said he would do. He saved Judah from the attack of its enemies. Why? God said in Deuteronomy 28:12, "The Lord shall open up unto thee his good treasure." But that was if Israel followed the commandments, which clearly Judah did not in 2 Chronicles 20. But God opened up his good treasure anyway. And again, why? Well, we think the key might be found in our theme text, Psalm 31:19, and specifically this phrase, "which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." The words "laid up" in this text are from the Hebrew word safan, which means to hide, to store up, or to treasure up. And I can just picture this in my mind. God was so eager to shower his chosen people with stored up blessings that he allowed for some mistakes. He understood Israel was imperfect. Remember the words in Hebrews 11:6, "He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." That principle stands today, and it stood long before Paul penned the actual words. In the 2 Chronicles 20 story, all the people of Judah came together and called on the Lord for deliverance. All the people, with their infants, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. At that point in time, the whole nation diligently sought the Lord, and He rewarded them. He is such a merciful and gracious God. He did not say to Jehoshaphat and Judah, "No, I'm not going to save you from this imminent attack until you tear down the idols in the high places once and for all." He gave them the opportunity to do so after He had delivered them. And of course, they did not. The whole world will be delivered from this present evil world and then have the opportunity to purge their hearts and worship God. The difference between David and Judah was that David stayed the course. Even though he made mistakes, he continued to ask for God's forgiveness. He remained faithful. His heart was in the right place. Israel and Judah, on the other hand, seemed to ignore God's ways. For the most part, they were thankful when God delivered them, but they continued their evil ways without giving them much thought, or so it would seem. I think there's a good lesson for us in this story in 2 Chronicles 20, if I might digress briefly. We don't have to worry about attacks from the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. But there are three things that our new creatures are continually attacked by. You all know them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The question is, how do we respond when we know the attacks are imminent? How do we react during the attack? And how do we react after the attack, whether delivered or not? Do we keep the idols of our heart intact, as in the case of Judah in 2 Chronicles 20? Or do we use the trials to motivate us to tear down worldly ways and ambitions that can only hinder our growth in Christ? These are tough personal questions, to be sure. Back to Psalm 31:19. What about those who have made a covenant of sacrifice with the Lord? So far, we have talked about the first two phrases of Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, and which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." Are there specific lessons for us in these words? David wrote the words, "Oh, how great is thy goodness," as he was also writing in Psalm 31 about his grief. And isn't that a powerful lesson for us? And we have such wonderful examples of Christians praising the Lord, even when their circumstances were far from desirable to the flesh. Let's open our hearts for a moment to a couple of faithful servants, Paul and Silas. Acts 16:23-25 says, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." What a marvelous example for us. And now, think about the differences between their reaction and Judah's reaction in the story we looked at in 2 Chronicles 20. Judah was told beforehand that the Lord would take care of the situation, but Paul and Silas had no such prior confirmation. Doesn't that add to the lesson for us? You know, we may not find ourselves in prison, but shouldn't we sing praises to our Heavenly Father when we find ourselves in unpleasant circumstances? We think that's a good idea, albeit not an easy one to carry out. And this brings us to the next phrase of our theme text. "Thou hast wrought for them that trust thee." On the surface, this phrase might seem to be repetitious. First, David says, "which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." Then he says, "for them that trust in thee." Is David just repeating here for emphasis? I think there's an important distinction here that's worth noting. The word fear, according to Young's Concordance, means fearing or reverencing. So when we use this word even today, we generally mean reverencing the Lord. By contrast, the word trust, also according to Young's Concordance, means to take refuge or trust. And I see a subtle difference here. Think of the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Did the people of Judah reverence the Lord? Verse 26 says, on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. The word blessed here means to kneel, to declare blessed. That sure sounds to me like they were reverencing God. But did they trust God? Well, as if we have already seen in verse 33, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. So the situation in Judah in 2 Chronicles 20 was that the people of Judah praised God openly, reverencing His name and thanking Him for deliverance, but they did not trust Him enough to tear down their idols. Conversely, Paul and Silas had no idea what the Lord had in store for them when they were beaten and thrown into prison, but they had complete trust in God that He would do whatever was best, not only for the work of witnessing to the world, but for their own spiritual growth. Judah left its idols in place, and it's almost like their attitude was, we better leave these up just in case. And I'm going to quickly share a true story with you to show you that that same attitude is still around today in some Christians. I have a shirt-tail relative who is a professed atheist. He doesn't make a big deal about it. But as he told me once, he says, I just think Christianity is silly. Anyway, we were talking at a family gathering, and we got into a discussion, and hellfire was brought up. And his parents, who I've known them for many, many years, are Christian people. I don't remember the specific church they attend. But since he could remember, his parents had been trying to convert him so that they could be sure that he would not spend eternity burning in hell. But then he said that his father had recently told him that he didn't really believe in hell. And when he asked his father why he kept telling people about hellfire, his father answered, just in case I'm wrong. Isn't that interesting? Here is a case where the father went to the church religiously. He sang praises to God. He witnessed about God's goodness in saving people from hellfire, even though in his heart he knew that the Bible taught of no such place. But he used the age-old scare tactic, just in case. He reverenced the Lord with gusto, but it seems as though he did not trust God quite enough, nor trust his entire Bible. You see, the word reverence in our language means a feeling or attitude of deep respect tinged with awe, veneration, the outward manifestation of this feeling, a gesture indicative of deep respect. The father had and did all these things, but did not have the trust to eliminate the words, just in case, when witnessing to his son. What about us? Do we trust in the Lord even when we cannot trace him? When we are in the midst of heavy trials, do we trust the Lord that he knows best? Are we like Paul and Silas and sing praises to God while bound in the prison of life? Or do we secretly say, Lord, you must have made a mistake. How can I serve you properly while I'm bound in these trials of the flesh? You need to get me out of this situation so I can get back to work. Remember, the word fear means to reverence, and the word trust means to take refuge. We need to ask ourselves daily, do I praise the Lord, worship the Lord, and love the Lord, and yet at the same time take refuge in money, family, things, comforts, factions, or non-scriptural ideas that make me feel good? These are questions of the heart which we can only answer for ourselves. But I am confident that we are all striving for that same attitude that Paul and Silas had when singing praises to God while suffering in prison and not knowing what the immediate future held in store for them. As it turns out, he's coming up here already. As it turns out, the father of my shirt-tail relative was not a good witness to his son. The son was very suspicious of what he called his father's wishy-washy attitude. Whereas Paul and Silas were very good witnesses while they were in prison. In Acts 16, verse 25, we read, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." And the prisoners heard them. And in verse 30, the jailer even said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They certainly did not give a wishy-washy witness. And we think there might be even more to the difference between fear and trust in the Lord. Think about the difference between the glorified church and the great company. Perhaps the great company fears or reverences the Lord mightily, but doesn't quite trust him through the various trials of life. But for sure, the more than overcomers not only reverence the Heavenly Father, they trust him explicitly in every part of their lives. That may very well be one of the differences between the two classes. Now, if this is the case, David covers both in our theme text. He says, "Thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, and thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee." And we know this to be true. God has laid up his great goodness for both classes. The last phrase in our theme text is, "before the sons of men." That's an interesting little addition in this text. To me, it almost doesn't seem to fit, but it's there. So we're going to take a little look-see. The phrase, "the sons of men," appears 21 times in the Old Testament, and it seems clear from looking at them that it just means the world or the people in it. So what we have is this in Psalm 31:19, "Thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before mankind." And that seems pretty clear. I think we also need to take a quick look at the word "wrought" as well. It is Strong's number 6466, and it just means to do or to make. So God does something for them that fear and trust him before mankind. I believe there are two ways of looking at this word, "before," and it seems to me that they may both be correct. I'll let you decide. The first way is chronologically. God's great goodness goes to the overcomers and the great company while they are still in the flesh. He wrought for them, or does for them, in the gospel age. And it would seem that we are right on target here in light of John 12:47 and 1 Timothy 2:6, as well as other scriptures. Jesus is speaking in John 12:47, and he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not," which of course has to be referring to the gospel age, for it cannot be the time spoken of in Acts 3:23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And we know this is the case for a few reasons. One of the reasons is the very words of Acts 3:23. It says, "Every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Well, that certainly is not happening in the gospel age, for everyone dies now, believer and unbeliever. So the clear implication from John 12:47 is that those running for the high college are judged chronologically before the world or before the sons of men. Now, following on with that thought, we note that if the potential church members are judged before the sons of men, then it follows that God would have wrought for them or done for them before the world in general. How does God do for those who trust him now? I think we all know this, don't we? He begets us of his Holy Spirit. He allows us fiery trials to help build our characters, but only as much as we can bear. And he gives us the strength to get through these trials and become stronger than if we had never had them. Through the Holy Spirit, He opens up the Scriptures to us. And I could go on and on, brethren, and I think you get my point. So, what about Israel in the world? Or we might say, what about the sons of men? 1 Timothy 2:6 reads this way in the King James Version. Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. God's great goodness is laid up for them, but God will work with them through Christ and His bride, of course, at a later time, namely the millennial age. God will do for them in the kingdom. What will He do for them? Well, this is basic stuff, isn't it? First, they will be resurrected. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. No one will hurt or destroy them. They will be taught righteousness. God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all of them, and they will be judged in righteousness. And again, I could go on and on, friends. But it seems clear that chronologically is one way to apply the word before in Psalm 31:19. The second way to view the word before in this phrase, before the sons of men, is to trust in the Lord in full view of the world. We have so many examples of this in Scripture. We might think of Daniel praying by his windows daily without concern for the new edict put forth by the king. Or Stephen, who sealed his doom when he said to the council in Acts 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Or Paul, when he preached to the Greeks in the market square and even on Mars Hill. These devout men, along with many other men and women, trusted God totally. They trusted Him 100%. And they were not ashamed to worship God and preach about His goodness in the presence of or before the sons of men. Shouldn't it be that way for us? Shouldn't we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, giving no thought about how the world reacts to us? Brethren, our theme text says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." For me, it epitomizes an order to God's arrangements and plan of salvation for everyone who has ever lived. The ultimate lesson for me in this text is, God has indeed laid up His great goodness for them that fear Him. But He has wrought or made His great goodness for them that trust Him. And that great goodness will be manifest by the overcomers in front of and for all the sons of men. And when the glorified church uses that great goodness to bring the whole world up from degradation to perfection in the kingdom, oh my goodness, what a prospect. May the Lord bless us as we strive to be part of that class that trusts Him completely.